last book in the Old Testament, written about 350 years B.C. Some of the last things God would have to say till the coming of John the Baptist, the so-called 400 silent years. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Malachi chapter 3, verses 13 and 14. Here's what God says. God says, "You have said harsh things against me, says the Lord. Yet you ask, what have we said against you? You have said, it is futile to serve the Lord. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements and going about like mourners before the Lord Almighty? But now we call the arrogant blessed. Certainly the evildoers prosper, and even those who challenge God escape." Let's bow together. Lord, in a day when harsh things are said against you, and harsh things are thought that often would never be said, let us see what it is that we should say. In Jesus' name, amen. God comes to His people. Notice He is not talking to the ungodly. He's not talking to those who don't know the true and living God. He comes to His own people and He says, "You have said harsh things against me." And as the Holy Spirit was kicking me throughout this week about this text, I began to ask several questions, and just bear with me as I do this. The first question I had to ask is, why is it that they said harsh things against God? What was a possible motive? Why is it today that we are tempted to say hard things against God? Well, I came up with three answers to that question. You might have others that you would like to add to this list, but I believe there are three, at least three reasons why we begin to say harsh things against God. Remember, God says that murmuring and complaining, and how often does the Bible talk about murmuring and complaining? Tons. But why is it? And I believe there's three reasons. I believe the first one is probably one of the biggest ones, and that is disappointment. We begin to say harsh things against God. We begin to murmur against God whenever we become disappointed. And disappointment happens when things do not live up to our expectations. Let me give you an illustration of that. If you were to receive a check in the mail tomorrow for $1,000, how would you feel? Tomorrow, you open up the mail and there's a check for $1,000. How would you feel? Hallelujah. Now, let me change the story a little bit. You sold your car to a friend who said he'd pay $5,000 and guarantee you that the check would be there Monday. And you open up the mail and there's a check for $1,000. How do you feel? Same check. Same $1,000. A minute ago, everyone was saying, "Wow, that'd be great." Now you're saying, "Ooh." We become disappointed when things do not meet our expectations. If we expected a check for $5,000 and we get $1,000, we're disappointed. That same $1,000 check, if we were expecting nothing, we see as a blessing. But whenever we set our expectations at a certain level and things do not work out to at least that level, we become disappointed and disappointment very quickly often leads to complaining and saying harsh things against God. Second of all, and it's related to disappointment, although it may be a more serious thing, the second reason we say harsh things is we say harsh things when we're hurt. I don't know if you've ever had a dog like I did that loved porcupines. I had a big old 100-pound Labrador retriever named Spunky, and he loved, or at least he thought he loved, the taste of porcupines. And he would love the taste of porcupines right up until the second that he bit into them. And I don't know what he felt about the taste of porcupines after he bit into them. All I know is that he didn't like the fact that when he would come home with his tongue and the inside of his mouth and his nose and his lips all coated in porcupine quills, he didn't like when I had to pull out those porcupine quills. And Spunky was one of the most loving dogs you could possibly have. But when I brought out the pliers and started grabbing a hold of those porcupine quills and hauling them out, he wanted to bite. And you know what? We're often like that with God when something begins to hurt us. Something begins to really cause us pain. Something begins to get under our skin and fester, our natural inclination is to bite. Look with me at the book of Job. We see this illustrated perfectly in the attitude of Job's wife. We see this perfectly illustrated in the attitude of Job's wife. Now we remember the story of the first two chapters of Job. Satan, the angels are all appearing before God for worship, and Satan tags along with them, comes up and begins a conversation with God and says, "Hey God, nobody on earth really loves you. Give it up, God. They all follow me. I've got them all." And God says, "Wait a minute. Have you looked at my servant Job? He is a man of integrity who seeks me." And Satan's immediate response is what? "Oh, of course! Job loves you. You give him everything. If you stop giving him everything, boy, then watch out. What would you find?" And so he takes away his children, his wealth, his prosperity. And then Satan comes back a second time and says, "Well, he still hasn't cursed you, but if you touch his body and bring him pain, boy, that'll be the breaking point." And sure enough, he develops boils all over his body. It says actually in Job 2:8, "Then Job took a piece of broken pottery and scraped himself with it as he sat among the ashes. And his wife said to him," and here is the response of harsh words to God in the midst of pain, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die." And you know, when we are hurt, when we're in physical pain, we often say harsh things against God. It is amazing that atheists never seem to hit their fingers with a hammer. Have you noticed that? Atheists never hit their fingers with a hammer. You know what I mean by that? What do people say that claim to be atheists when they hit their... All of a sudden you'd think they're a preacher the way they're taking God's name. The way they're talking about eternal damnation. Third of all, there's a third reason that we say harsh things against God. And that is when we suffer loss. It's amazing that when someone abandons us, someone leaves us, we feel betrayed, we feel abandoned. When we feel that sense of loss, our response is so often to say harsh things against God. Three reasons why we say harsh things. But then my second question was, what kind of harsh things do we say? Now, Malachi has one, and we're going to look at this in just a moment, but I want you to notice that this passage in Malachi is not the only time that people said harsh things against God. Look with me at Matthew chapter 24, verse 24. Matthew 24, 24. We know in Matthew chapter 25, verse 24. Matthew 25, 24. This is toward the end of the parable of the men who were each given a varying number of talents. And notice what happens in Matthew 24. The man who had received the one talent came. "Master," he said, "I knew you were a hard man, harvesting where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed." One of the first things that we say about God is, "God, you're too hard on us. You expect too much. You ask too much, God. I can't do what you ask. You're a hard man." Now, that is utterly untrue of who God is. God is not a hard man. In fact, the Word of God says, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only Son." But often, we say of God, "Wait a minute, God, you expect way, way, way too much." I want to show you another place where we say harsh things about God. Look at Numbers chapter 21. Back in the beginning of the Bible, Numbers 21. Numbers 21, verse 5. Let's look at verse 4. We'll begin at verse 4. Numbers 21. "They traveled from Mount Hor along the route to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way." In other words, they were disappointed that they weren't there quickly enough. They grew impatient on the way. "They spoke against God and against Moses, and they said, 'Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the desert?'" And often we say hard things against God. We say, "God, why have you put me where I am? Why have you brought me to the place where I'm at? Why have you put me in this job? Why have you put me in this town? Why have you put me in this financial place? God, why have you brought me here? It's just to die." Now, it was God's plan for them to die. And yet, they said, "Oh, why have you brought us here?" And then there is the classic. Look with me at Exodus 14. Exodus 14, 12. Exodus 14, 12. Exodus 14, 12. Children of Israel standing on the shores of the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is charging down on them. Things are looking bleak. And it says, Why didn't we say to you while in Egypt, 'Leave us alone, let us serve the Egyptians'? It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. And how often do we say to God, "It would have been better, God, You're not omniscient. You don't know everything. You've made a mistake, God. You're wrong, God. God, you don't know what you're talking about. This is the better way. How often we say harsh things about God. When we're disappointed, when we're hurt, when we've had loss, we say harsh things. God, you're too hard. God, you brought us. God, it would have been better. But I want us to look specifically. All of this is just setting up the context in which the people of Malachi say their harsh thing against God. And I want us to look at Malachi chapter 3, what it is that was their harsh thing against God. Malachi chapter 3, verse 14. Here was their harsh thing. And let us look at that. And I want to look at why the harsh thing they said. I'm going to give you six reasons why the harsh thing they said is not true. Malachi 3:14. You have said. What's the harsh thing? What harsh thing have we said to you, God? What have we said that's so harsh? You have said it is futile. It is futile to serve God. What did we gain by carrying out His requirements? They said, it's useless. It does no good. It is vain to serve God. It offers nothing. We gained nothing. I want to give six reasons why that is not true, why that was a harsh and unfair statement against God. Let me give you six things that says it is not futile to serve God. Number one, God, it's not futile to serve God, because God gives strength in the midst of hardships. It is not futile to serve God because God gives strength in the middle of hardships. Now, is there anyone in the world who doesn't have hardships? So if everyone has hardships, is it not a great thing to have strength in the middle of hardships? Why is it that some people collapse under their hardships? You know, every one of us goes through lives that have hardships in them. But God says that He provides strength. And if you have walked with Christ for any period of time, you have experienced that. And if you are not experiencing that now, then it is because you are not availing yourself of the blessing that comes from obedience. Notice what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side. Let me ask you, show of hands, who has had hardship in their life? And that's universally true of all of us, isn't it? Would anybody here trade the hardships that they have had with the hardships that Paul went through? Who here, show of hands, would say, Paul doesn't know a thing about what I've gone through. I've had hardships. Paul's life was a bed of roses compared to mine. And yet Paul says we are hard-pressed on every side. And when he says every side, do you think he meant every side? It can often seem that way, doesn't it? It seems like whenever one hardship comes, it usually brings it all of its friends for a party. Have you ever seen that commercial with that phlegm guy that moves into your lungs and he brings along all the other guys? But you know what? Isn't that true of hardships? They never move in alone, do they? My wife grew up in Lancaster County, and they used to say what seconds is thirds. In many ways, the longer I live, the more I don't think that's true. I think what seconds is a whole gang. Paul says we are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed. We live in a day in which people are being crushed on a regular basis. The suicide rate is absolutely astronomical. I was listening just this morning to the news as I was preparing. It was on in the background. They were interviewing a candidate running for the new district attorney of Philadelphia. The city of Philadelphia, as of yesterday, had 212 murders and over 1,100 gunshot wounds. People are being crushed all the time. But Paul says, we are hard-pressed, but not crushed, perplexed. Do you ever know where you just know one thing, and that is you don't know where to turn? You don't know what to do? You don't know where to go? You'd feel better if you had a plan, but you don't have a plan? You don't have a clue? You don't have a guess. Paul says we are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted. Now, persecuted is beyond trials, because trials at least are simply a neutral thing. Bad things happened, but it wasn't on purpose. But persecuted says there are people out there who are actively rooting for my destruction. Paul says we are persecuted, but not abandoned. Struck down, but not destroyed. So first of all, God gives strength. And for someone who has not experienced the strength that comes from the presence of God in the midst of bad situations, you do not know of what I speak, but it is a reality that God gives strength in the midst of hardships. So for that cause alone, it's not futile to serve Him. If that was all that He did. But that's not all. Second of all, He gives hope. He gives not only strength, but He gives hope. Jesus says, John 16:33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Jesus says there is hope, there is victory. I have won. You will too. And for those who do not truly know God, their hope is all illusion. I talk to people all the time that say, well, you know, I think that just when we die, we'll all be in heaven. It'll all be wonderful. Their hope is an illusion. But we have a true hope that is based on a real and living historical fact, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Third of all, we have peace. Jesus alluded to that in 16:33. But turn back with me to John chapter 14, verse 7 to 27. John 14:27, we have peace in storms. We have strength in hardship, hope in trials, peace in storms. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give you. I do not give you as the world gives. And I think that is one of the most important words in that entire passage. How does the world give peace? The world says you can only have peace if everything's okay. It's sort of like the end of the movie. The guy and the girl are together. The villain's defeated. The problem's solved. The cavalry's coming over the hill, or the helicopters are coming down. The rescue party has arrived. The danger is over. Oh, now you can have peace. The problem with that kind of peace is there's always a sequel. And you know how the sequel of every movie starts? Everything that was the happy ending in the first movie has been undone off screen. And our lives are like a movie. Even if we come to the place where momentarily we have the happy ending, we know that life doesn't just stop at happy endings, does it? So Jesus says, I don't give peace the way the world does. He says, I give you my peace. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Notice that phrase, do not let. He says, you can control whether your hearts are troubled or not because I will give you peace. Fourth of all, God promises provision for need. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19. Philippians 4:19. And my God, Philippians 4:19, will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. I don't know how. I've lived most of my life, the vast majority of my life, on this side of the cross. But I don't know how someone lives on the other side of the cross without a God who they can trust will provide their needs. What do you do when you come to the end of your resources and you do not have the hope in a God who will provide your needs? Now, he doesn't say, I'll provide your wants. My wants are nearly infinite. How about yours? Although I have to say that's less and less true the longer I live in Christ. But there was a time when my wants, I want. And it's amazing when I work with my kids want and want and want and want. And there's not a want in the world that doesn't get bigger the more you feed it. I forget who I was talking to, and they were at somebody's house and they'd been playing the original. No, they weren't even playing the original. They were playing like a two generations ago video game. And they said, boy, these graphics stink. But I remember when they had that thing and it was the greatest thing in the world. Oh, whoa! But how do you live without a God who will provide your needs? I have no clue, but for those who serve Him, it is not futile because we have a God who provides our needs, and I've seen Him do it too many times. Seldom is it when I wanted it. Seldom was it the way I expected it, but always He did it. Number five. It is not futile to serve the Lord because God sets a limit on our trials. God sets a limit on our trials. Now, if you'd have asked Job, you know, can you imagine, here's Joe Reporter with the eye in the sky, on the street, man in the know interview. Job, Do you believe that God is in control of this situation and that He's put a limit on what can happen in your life? But you know where it begins? You know where the whole story of Job begins? With God saying, Satan, this is exactly what you can do, but do not step across that line. Satan comes back a second time. Okay, you want to move the line? I give you permission to move the line, but you can only move it that far, not one centimeter further. 1 Corinthians 10:13. There has no temptation seized upon you, but what is common to man. If you think you're going through something that nobody else is going through, you do not understand truly, because there is nothing that you go through that other people have not and are not and will not go through. But here's the promise. And this is why it isn't futile to serve Him. But God is faithful and will not allow you to be tempted beyond your ability to bear up under it. You say, I can't take... Have you ever found yourself saying this? I just can't take anymore. I just can't take this one more day. If something doesn't happen, I just can't take it anymore. And my guess is that every one of us in this room have said things like that. Or often we censor ourselves, but we thought it. And every time we did, if we're serving God, we were uttering a lie. Because God says whatever we're going through, He'll never push it beyond our ability to bear. Sometimes I say to God, God, I wish you didn't know how much I could bear quite so well. Turn that old rheostat down a little bit. Boy, I'm not as strong as you think I am. But you know what? God, who is infinite in knowledge, always knows just exactly how much we can bear. And His promise is, for those who are His, I'll never push you beyond that limit. You can say, oh, if you just knew my life, and we may not know each other's lives, although whenever we do, it comes out that we're usually all pretty much in the same boat, or will be or have been. Isn't that true? God has promised a limit on trials. And then number 6. It's not futile to serve God because of one word, and that is eternity. It is not futile to serve Him because of eternity. Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. Paul's saying, if this is all there is, yeah, it's pretty pitiful, the life that we face. Because in the end of the day, if all God can do is give strength in hardship and hope in trials and peace in storms and provision for our needs and a limit to our trials, that doesn't sound like a great victory. But all those things are merely temporary, because there is one word stamped across all of them, and that is eternity. And our hope... But the very next word is, but, verse 20, Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Because there's a resurrection, it is never futile. That's why, a little later, look with me at 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my dear brothers, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord. Was Paul a sadist? He knew what he had paid for standing up for Christ. Is that not true? What response had Paul gotten to standing firm for Christ? Had he been cheered? Seldom. Had he been accepted? Rarely. Had he been persecuted? Often. Had he been beaten? Multiple times. Did he figure that he would die a violent death? And that the likelihood was good that he would face some kind of violent death because of the name of Christ? You betcha. How on earth could a person who actually cared about people invite people to join him when the outcome of what he was doing was to receive all those things? We were at the Truth Project a couple of weeks ago at the preliminary introduction to that, the training session for that, and Del Hackett, the teacher on it, was demonstrating the teaching. And he asked a question. He said, what is insanity? What is insanity? He paused and was real quiet for a while. Nobody answered. And Dell's not a preacher. He's a teacher. He doesn't give rhetorical questions. He asks questions expecting that people will answer. And so finally one woman, and I'm sure she thought that, boy, she would really impress the crowd. It was just, maybe I'm reading too much into it, but it was just said that way. She said, well, insanity is doing the same thing over and over again and expecting a different result. Have you ever heard that said before? Del Hackett asked her, so therefore the man who's prayed every night for his son for 15 years that his son would be saved is insane, right? Because for 15 years, every day, he's prayed that his son would be saved, and every day his son has not been saved. So therefore, he's doing the same thing over and over again, expecting a different result. Would you say he's insane? And she was honest enough to say, whoops. And there was a moment of enlightenment when she saw, I'd bought a lie that the world has. But Paul, by the world's definition, would have been insane. Paul gave his life to Christ, lived for Christ, abounded in work for Christ, and he received punishment, torment, persecution, hardship, beatings. And then he tells others to do the same thing. Are you nuts? Yeah, because there's such a thing as eternity. And he says, always give yourself fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain or is not futile. Because you see, there is an eternity. There is an eternity. Have you ever wondered why the world has to have it now? Why people will run up $20,000 debt, and I just heard that the latest thing is that the average American, I believe, has something like $18,000 of credit card debt. I hope you're not one of them. Why is it that someone would put themselves in such a hole? Because if you don't have the assurance of Christ, you've got to have it today. If you don't have it now, when are you going to get it? You ever heard somebody say, well, just once before I die, I want to go to the Grand Canyon or to Hawaii or to the Virgin, you know, fill in whatever blank. Just once before I die. You know, for the person in Christ, we don't have to have that. I'll have 1,000 years to visit any place I want to visit on earth and see any wonder I want to see on earth, in a new earth that's been redesigned by Jesus and is perfect. So if I don't see it today, oh well, I'll have 1,000 years to see. But how does a person who doesn't know Christ face that? I was thinking, somebody asked me yesterday at the ABC convention, they said, so how long have you been at Sewell? And I said, 17 years. I was 33 when I came here. My hair was black. My kids were young. That's why my hair was black. My kids were young. Yeah, one wasn't born yet when I came, which really allowed you to have black hair. You outnumbered them 2-1, you know, that. I'm 50 years old. I'll never do what I could do as a 33-year-old. I may be wiser, I may be smarter, but I'll never be as strong. I'll never have the things I had at 33. Now, that's true for every one of us, isn't it? I don't care how much Botox. I don't care how many, you know, Joan Rivers. How many surgeries you've had to pull it up, string it up, poke it up, nail it up, tack it up. Yeah, suck it out. I don't care how many of those you have. You know, some of these, you know, we're living in the first generation of the Hollywood people that just have gone all out for all of this stuff. So, you know, a person in Hollywood, if you've got all the money that some of these A-list, at 60, they look like they're 30. But you know what? At 70, they're still going to be in a box. And they may look like 30, and somebody will go, they look so young. They look like they're almost alive, but they're not. But if you don't know Christ, you got to have it now. Because there's no hope of getting it later. But you know, it, because of eternity, I don't need to get it now. Remember that song that used to be sung so much? I'm satisfied with just a cottage below. A little silver, a little gold. But in that city where the ransomed will shine, I want a mansion that's silver lined. I've got a mansion just over the hilltop. I don't know. I was thinking about this the other day. Someone was talking to me about their parents who are getting up in age. My mother, you know, I hate to see it, but every time I go up to visit my mother, she's just a little slower than she used to be. And my mother's in great health for being 80 years old. She'll be 81 in just less than a month, just a couple weeks, she'll be 81. She's in great shape, but she's still 81. And she goes a little slower and a little. She doesn't drive like she used to. I was asking her how many miles are on her car, and I said, boy, that's almost no miles at all. She used to put 25, 30,000 miles a year on a car. She's just driving everywhere. Now she doesn't do half that. How can you face aging? How can you face aging if you don't know Christ? How is it possible to know that every year you're getting a little older and a little weaker and a little slower and that the best days are behind you? You know, I look and at 50, if you're being honest, your best days are behind you. You may have good days left, but your best ones are behind you. If you don't realize that, you're deluding yourself. And the world has to. They say, oh, no, 50 is middle-aged. 55 is middle-aged. Yeah, most of us make it to 110. But they can't face aging. But as a Christian, I can say, hallelujah, I'm 50. The race is better than half over. And boy, at the finish line, things get good. they have no hope in death. One of the things when I first came here, it was I hadn't been here very long before my father died. One of the things that the people that went up with me, because I'd just been here a couple years at that point and had really, is they said, the difference, to see the difference between you and your brother at the funeral. You see, without God, you can't face death. What are you going to do with death? We play that game with church people. Well, if anything would ever happen to you. Yeah, I might be like McGillicuddy down the street. He's lived in that same house 978 years. Never. But you know, it isn't futile because there's an eternity. You can face death. Rachel was very touched by a woman who was interviewed, I believe it was on Focus on the Family. Or maybe it was, what's her name, from Heart Cry on her radio broadcast. But there was a woman, she was like 35, 36 years old. Louise, do you remember? Rachel Barkley was dying, 30-some years old, had a young child, two young children. Found out she had cancer, it swept through her. She knew she was dying. She had, at that point, a month or so to live and had tremendous peace. How does a 36-year-old have peace? How does a mother of two young kids have peace? Because of eternity? No, it's never futile to serve God. Never, ever, ever. Even when you're disappointed, and you know the people in Malachi's day were disappointed because they didn't believe God had done what they wanted them to do. They'd been praying for God to deliver them from the hands of their oppressors, and up till that point, God had not done it. And he lays out in Malachi why, but they said, see, we didn't get what we wanted, it's futile. It is never futile. Don't be deceived. Don't say harsh things against God. Don't be deluded. It is not futile. It is never futile to serve Him. Let's bow together. Lord, may we not be as Job's wife was, sucked up by the lie that says just curse God and die. It's futile to serve Him. Just give up. Give in. Lord, may we be people who say no. There is strength in the middle of hardship. There is hope in trials. There is peace in storm. There is provision for needs. There is a limit to trials. And most of all, there is eternity. Therefore, it is never futile to serve the Lord. God, give us faith to believe that. To not just say we believe it, but to really, really believe it. In Jesus' name, amen.